Thank you, and good morning, everyone. Let's begin by singing together Psalm 111 on page 150. Praise to the Lord. I will extol him while gathering with the upright. Great are the works of God, and pondered by all who take delight. Psalm 111.
Praise to the Lord, I will extol him while gathering with the upright. Great are the works of God, and pondered by all who in them take delight.
Steadfastness is eternal. We thank you for your great faithfulness. We wake, O Lord, to new mercies, and we sleep, Lord, reflecting on a day where you provided for us. And we join together to praise you and your great name for all that you have done and all that you do day by day in our lives. We thank you for this day, the Sabbath. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this day. May it be a rest to our souls. Would you feed us, that we, like David, may be conscious of being led beside still waters. May you, O Lord, refresh us with your own presence. And although you've promised to be with your people as they meet in your name, Lord, we pray that we may be conscious of that in a particular way this morning. Be with each one. Pray for the youngsters amongst us, that you would speak to them too. And all of us, O Lord, deal kindly and mercifully with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we turn to Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 35. This reading is quite long, and then I've got my own reading for the sermon is quite long, so I've given, I think, the option of the discretion David gave me on the law, and we'll incorporate that in a prayer later, but I'm not going to read from the law specifically this morning. So Numbers chapter 11, reading verses from verse 16 to the end of this chapter. The context is that they have been complaining against the providences of God. It doesn't say specifically what they've been complaining about, but their unsettled nature, the food that they were having, it was all getting a bit too much for them. And the Lord says in verse 16 to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot." 600,000 men, probably scale that up to about 2 million people in all. "Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will befall you or not." So Moses went and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them round the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men who had remained in the camp, the name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to them, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground, which is 2 arms' length, so there's these birds hovering over, and people just come along and take them. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp so they could dry out. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. We'll leave that there, and you'll continue next week. Well, there's an event coming up shortly. Have you heard of the Jewish sabbatical year? Do you know what that is? We have the Sabbath, which is the one day in seven set apart, but the Jews, it doesn't just mean a day. A Sabbath is a period, a day perhaps, but it can be a year of rest. And coming up it's starting next month, is the Jewish yearly Sabbath, where the whole of the ground is supposed to be left. So farmers, I'm not sure about this, but it seems to me they don't do anything. And fruit trees are left, they don't belong to anyone. If you've got an apple tree in your garden, that is supposed to be, everybody can come and help themselves. Or a pear tree, just help yourself. And I did come across an advert. It was an American advert, and it was saying that the Jewish year is coming up, and we won't be able to plant any fruit trees. So from this, the time that you see this advert to actually tomorrow, August the 11th, you can pay for a fruit tree to be planted in Israel. And here is your chance, I'm reading this, now is your chance to help. Join us in planting 50,000 fruit trees. And Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 was quoted, where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And that's sort of taken and applied to the nation. So if you bless Israel by donating a fruit tree, paying for a fruit tree to be planted, then God will bless you. So it's this is for your own good to pay for a fruit tree. And it said this, missiles are raining down. We must show the world we are staying put. Hamas wants to uproot us. We will respond by planting new roots. Now is the time. Help us plant new fruit trees which show we are here forever. So right at this moment there's all the fighting going on between Israel and the Palestinians in this place called Gaza, and Israel is saying, we are not going to move, we are staying, we're going to put down new fruit trees, and we want everyone to help. And if you pay $45, you can have your own fruit tree in Israel, and you'll get a little certificate and a little picture of the type of fruit tree that you sponsored. So if you have sponsor an olive, you get a little badge with an olive on it, or if it's a fig tree with a fig, or an olive with an olive on it. And it's $45 a tree, or if you pay for a row of 10, $360. Now, what do you make of all that? Remember how the Lord walked along between Jerusalem and Bethel and saw a fig tree and cursed it. And I just wonder what these folk would make of that, planting all these fruit trees, and here's the Lord Jesus Christ who curses a fig tree. And in the course of By the time they come back the next day, the thing has completely withered away. It died. Most trees sort of shrivel up from the outside, and gradually the trunk becomes rotten. But this fig tree died from the roots up, and it, overnight it just shriveled up. One moment it was full of leaves, full of greenery, very, very promising, and yet there was no fruit on it, and the Lord cursed it. He was saying, this fig tree and what it stands for is over. The fig tree stands for the nation of Israel. It's a little picture, really, of the whole system that you have in the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the nation as a separate entity, the high priestly system, the temple, all that went into that whole system, that Jerusalem, when the Lord was walking there, was full of life, full of busyness, people hustling around, changing money, selling animals, lot of noise, lot of commotion, lot of excitement, lot of religion. And it was all just so much leaves. And Jesus says, that is over. That the temple is going, and he will replace that temple. That is, he himself will be the place where God meets his people. Not a temple, not a physical building, but in Christ, people meet their God. And here is a fig tree that shriveled up and dies. That whole system, and sadly, Israel still today does not recognize the Messiah that came and lived amongst them and died for the nation, gave his life for them. But he died that we might live. He gave his life a ransom for many. Well, let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is life. We thank you that there is life in him, nowhere else. And Lord, when we look at this struggling world with all its wars and hostility and confusion, Lord, we ourselves are troubled by it. And yet we reflect that here is a Saviour who came into this world of trouble and turmoil and gave his life. We thank you that he brings peace. We thank you that there is peace with God. There is peace, O Lord, in ourselves and in our own heart and mind. And we thank you that he brings rest to weary souls. We pray that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. May we know his good hand. May we know your forgiveness in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing now a second psalm. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14 on page 23. Psalm 19. Verse 7, the perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one.
The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise a simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with great delight. God's radiant commands shed light on what we see. The fear of God is
gold they are, than honey.
Turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is the incident of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Verse 1 of John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha, of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go in, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. We'll return to that passage. Let's sing now Psalm 80, verses 14 to 19 on page 107. This is version A. Here, verse 14. "Turn to us, O God Almighty, look and see from heaven above. Tend this vine your hand has planted, and the son you raised in love."
Turn to us, O God Almighty, look and see from heaven above. Tend this vine your hand has planted, and the sun you raised in love. See your vine cut down and withered, and its branches burn with fire. Your rebuke has crushed your people, and they perish in your ire. Let your hand be placed in blessing on the man at your right hand, on the Son of Man you've chosen, whom alone you cause to stand. Then we will not wander from you, turning from you to our shame. Strengthen us, revive and heal us, then we'll call upon your name. Look on us, Lord God Almighty, let us see your glory bright. Turn us once again towards you, come and save us, give us life.
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow humbly in your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to our soul. It is nourishment to our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that just as you fed your people in the desert years ago, preserving them day after day and kept them, so, Lord, you feed us with living bread. And we do pray that we may taste of this food here and be strengthened by it. We thank you, Lord, for your law. We thank you that it is upright and holy in all its precepts. We ask, Father, that we may have a right regard for it, and as believers in you, and as those who sought your forgiveness, knowing that we've broken your law, we do pray nonetheless that it may guide us and be our guide in life. Lord, help us to live uprightly. Keep us obedient to you. Help us, Lord, to hate, to grieve your Holy Spirit. And may we, Lord, day by day, seek to grow in grace and in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be firm, that we may not countenance sin in any way. Help us to be uncompromising when there is such compromise all around. May we stand for what is true, stand for what is right. Help us, Lord, to be flexible and kind on things that are unimportant, but help us to discern truth from error and to be upright there. We pray your blessing upon this fellowship, Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you for the minister, his family. Pray that you be with them whilst they're away on holiday. Be with others, Lord, away at this time. And bless this fellowship. Unite them, O Lord. Give them a zeal for your work, a love for you, and a desire to see your name extended and glorified. We pray for this this place here, Cobham, and ask that there may be inroads made into this community, that souls may be won for you here, that believers will be strengthened and deepened in their faith. And Lord, we are conscious of how blessed we are and mindful of such great confusion and convulsions within other parts of the world. We remember the Middle East and all its turmoil, and pray, O Lord, that you would bless those that seek to bring a resolution to troubles, and grant that ordinary people, and we reflect, Lord, that you are the God of mercy and you're kind to the orphan and the widow, and pray, Lord, that your hand of kindness would be stretched out, and that people who are suffering, Lord, may be granted relief. We pray too that the gospel of Christ and something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ may shine into very dark and desperate situations in the world. Lord, we lament our human condition. We lament the fact that we are part of a humanity that seems unendingly to face warfare with triumphalistic relish, cheers as men go out to war, and reflect our own history, Lord, 100 years ago, and remember the great excitement that there was at that time, and then remember the horrors that it brought in due course. And Lord, how little we have learned since then, and this world which at that time was facing a war to end all wars, has been ravished by many, many wars, and there has been so much suffering. And pray, Lord, that you would bring man to an end of himself. Help us all to see, Lord, that we cannot trust in the arm of man. It will fail us. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes from this world and to seek the help and the seek grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, please speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, can I invite you to open up your Bibles at John 11. This miracle that Jesus did, an absolutely staggering miracle. We're familiar with it, but somehow we need to try and put ourselves back in that situation with all the freshness that they would have faced first time around. Now, Jesus did signs, and John repeatedly calls these miracles signs. You notice in verse 47, in the aftermath of this great event, the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council, the Sanhedrin. We read from Numbers about the 70 elders. Well, the Sanhedrin was, if you like, the New Testament equivalent. 70 elders presided over by the chief priest, who at that time was Caiaphas. But they are looking at this and they're saying, this man works many signs. They are adamant that they are to stop him. But what is significant is that none of them say this didn't actually happen. There's an agreement that he really did raise Lazarus from the dead. So much so that they seek to put Lazarus to the death. Chapter 12, verse 10. They take counsel how they might put Lazarus to death, which is the most hideous and bizarre of reactions to this miracle. If it was false, they could have shown it up to be false, but they attempt to quash it by putting to death he who had been raised from the dead. But it's interesting that they call this a sign. And this is the last of the signs that Jesus did. He did seven in all. The first was the changing of the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. And it says at the end of that narrative, and this was the first sign that Jesus did. And this is the last. And therefore, you just take those two miracles, those two instances, and see what a culmination it is. Water into wine, just a wedding feast. He's making a good occasion into a joyous, memorable occasion. It is speaking of something greater than that. It's replacing all that Old Testament system and those water jars that speak of cleansing. That is over. There is a new age coming, and it is heralded by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that miracle stands on one level, but the raising of somebody from the dead speaks of something far, far greater. So it's a culmination of signs, and this is the climax of it. And there is more about this miracle than any of the others. The signs point to something. And quite commonly, Jesus explains what it is. So when he takes the boys' lunch and multiplies the loaves and the fish and feeds the 5,000 that are gathered, he says to them, I am the bread of life. So the sign is the physical bread that they eat, one meal, but he says there's something greater. This is a picture of something greater than that, and it's of myself that I can feed you with eternal life. I am the bread of life. And I could go on feeding. And when the blind man is made to see, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here he says, even before he has brought Lazarus to life and called him forth, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now a sign, well, we all know what a sign is. Quite often when you go into a town, there's the word for it, and then there's often a picture. Now, I'm not sure about Cobham. Don't think there is there? Just says Cobham, probably. But there's some towns or villages you go into, and there's a little symbol of it. When you go into Dorking, there's a picture of a chicken. And on the roundabout, you'll probably know this, there's a big chicken. It's not a real one, you know that. But it's just a picture, because Dorking has got a chicken that is called the Dorking chicken. And so the little picture of it is saying, this is Dorking. If you go into Billingshurst, down where we are, there's a little picture of a Roman soldier, because the Romans had a road that went up from Chichester up to London called Stane Street, and it went right through Billingshurst. So Romans walked up that way and back again. They marched along the road, and therefore that's a little picture of Billingshurst. Now, if you were, where shall we say, if you were having a little walk around Stoke Davenham, and somebody pulls down, stops the car, winds down the window and says, can you tell me where Cobham is, please? You would say, well, it's just along this road, you can't miss it, just carry on this road, that's Cobham, fine. And then if you were walking along towards Cobham and you came to the bit where the sign is, Cobham, and you saw that they were sat there, got a couple of deck chairs out, they've got a thermos flask, and they were pouring out a cup of tea. You chat to them, oh, you found Cobham. Yes, this is great, isn't it, Cobham? We thought it might be a bit more than this. You'd say, no, you've only reached a sign for Cobham. This is not Cobham. Cobham is just a bit further on. You'll find shops there, places where you can eat, and you can probably fill in some more attractive details. There's a river there that you can sit down, and it's very pleasant, and it's much better than the sign. The sign is only a sign. Cobham is better than the sign. And you don't stop at the sign. The sign directs you on, and, as I say, in some cases, it's a little picture of something that the real thing is. Now, this is my main point this morning. If you had somebody around today who was able to raise somebody from the dead when they had been dead 4 days, you do get instances where people talk about they were on the slab and they've been counted out and then they're brought back to life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real death, where the heart has stopped, they're buried, and then they're brought to life. If somebody was able to do that, that would be the most astounding thing imaginable. What happened here is absolutely staggering. Nothing like this has been done before. People have been raised to the dead in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not like this. This is something more. This is when he has been dead and buried 4 days in the tomb, and he's bound. But Jesus, what we would say is, this is a sign. This is not where you stop. There is something greater beyond. And yet everybody that you would speak to would read this and would say, what possibly could be greater than this? What could Jesus possibly do to top it? This is surely the pinnacle of what anybody can do. And Jesus says, it is still a sign. You're not meant to stop here. Lazarus is not meant to stop here. The reality is better. There's something even more beyond this. It's a picture of something greater. And it's talking about eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. Lazarus would die again, but here is something more important that is being pictured. But before we get to there, let me go through the narrative. I want to show you that there is this is given in the context of a big problem. And it's that the problem of suffering and the question that people again and again ask themselves, why? And here was Mary and Martha, who in the face of the death of their brother, his serious illness, then his death, they say, why? Why did the Lord not answer our prayer? We specifically sent for him. He did not come. Why? Why? Why did he not help? Other people had their prayers answered. People who never knew him. People who don't believe in him. We believe in him. We trust in him. We sought him. Why did he not answer our prayer? So it is. In the beginning of chapter 11, we're introduced to the threesome. Whether Mary and Martha live in the same house as Lazarus, that's not clear, but certainly they are at Bethany, and the sisters know that Lazarus is seriously ill, and they send a message to him. Verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, they don't say what they want him to do, what they want him to do. They just lay out the problem before him. Can he not read between the lines? Can he not, in that little message, discern their heart's cry? Lord, he whom you love is sick. They're not pleading anything on Lazarus's behalf. They're not saying, he who serves you. In other words, you really ought to do this for Lazarus because he's one of the best. He is a good disciple. They don't even say, Lord, he who loves you. They are pleading the grace of God. He whom you love is sick. And so won't you answer this? There are some, I think, who might look at this and or look at illnesses that come our way and say, well, you've got to ask God. And you've got to ask him in faith. And maybe if you were to ask the kind of prayer that Mary and Martha sent, would say it's not specific enough. You're not claiming that God can heal. You're not laying hold of him and claiming this health for yourself. But that is to suggest that God is playing games with us. He's waiting to hear the right words. This is the real essence of prayer. Lord, here is my problem. I lay it at your feet. The problem was not their prayer. The problem was the Lord's response to it. Because it isn't as though he seems to be busy with anything. In fact, in verse 6, it's almost that he hears their prayer and then deliberately stays two more days. Almost as though he could have gone straight away, but when he hears that he's sick, he stays two more days. Now these sisters know that it's dangerous for Jesus to come. They're not asking him to come. They know that he has healed at a distance before. He can give the word. He can say to the messengers who come with the message, go back, Lazarus is well. That's what happened with the centurion's servant. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He stays where he is, and he stays silent. And I'm sure the disciples wonder, what is going on here? Why? Why, when so many others have their prayers answered? And you read on and you find out when Jesus says, this is to glorify, in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. He's not saying there, I'm going to do something really, really astounding. By waiting, you're going to see something so impressive. This is going to be so much greater because I delay. He's not saying that. What will happen, and what I believe that is saying, is that these events will precipitate the anger of the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's going to tip them into resolving to put him to death. It is going to set the whole pattern for what is to unfold in Passover week. The timing is such, this is going to provoke them, and it's going to lead to his death. And in his death, the Son of God is glorified. And that's why this is all part of it. Some things can be done quietly. Somebody can be healed privately. But this could never be private. And it wasn't private. It became well known. People talked about it. It could not be stopped. People came to see Lazarus. They talked to him. They wanted to see him. He became something of a celebrity. And the chief priests and Pharisees were determined to stop it. And this whole thing was getting out of hand. And that, for that reason, the Son of God became glorified through his death. But Jesus says to his disciples then, as he goes on, I must go to wake him. The disciples in verse 12 says, well, surely if he's asleep, that's a good thing. You don't go and wake him up. Just leave him. But Jesus says quite plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. As he died there and Jesus was there, he could not have resisted the desperate pleas of the women to deal with him. And so he goes belatedly. And Thomas, he knows how dangerous it is, but in brave circumstances says, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, the other thing I'd say about this whole miracle is about faith. Quite often we know that God answers faith. But I'd question, where is the faith here? Mary and Martha have given up. They are knotted inside. This little saying that both of them have, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says that in verse 21. Mary repeats it in verse 32. Both of them on their separate occasions say that very thing. Lord, if you had been here, this would not have happened. And that whole thought must have possessed them. They must have said it to themselves 1,000 times. If Jesus had been here, this would not have happened. If Jesus had been here, this would not have happened. Why did he not come? He heard the prayers of others. Why not us? And there's a sense of finality about all of this. They're glad to see him, but really they want to know, why didn't you come? And Martha comes out with some very courageous statements. Verse 24, when Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Yes, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I believe it. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She believes in him. And that's a statement just as forceful as Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blesses Peter for saying that. But somehow this great statement of faith does not translate into individual faith. Somehow She does not believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. And I, for one, would find it very difficult to blame her for that. But her unbelief is such that when Jesus says in verse 38, "Take away the stone," Martha says no. She protests, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He has been dead 4 days. Don't do that. This is obscene. This is disrespectful. Leave him in peace. He is dead. He is rotting. Leave him." She doesn't believe that he's going to be raised from the dead. I don't know what she thinks Jesus is playing at. But she knows that he died 4 days ago. It's a hot country. The body will be rotting. Please leave him. Don't. You should have been here. If you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened. But you can't undo this now. So she doesn't believe it. The Jews who are with her certainly don't believe it. They are the professional mourners. But there's nothing about them that would suggest that they believe him. Verse 37, they say what I think Mary and Martha are saying: could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? It's what anyone would have said. Why not his friend? He kept others alive. Why did he not keep his friend alive? There is no faith there. Lazarus is dead. Where's the faith here? And yet, Jesus conquers all of that. He conquers death. He conquers the death of Lazarus. Lazarus, who cannot respond, he speaks a word powerfully to him. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. He's bound, hand and foot, verse 44. He who had died came out bound, hand and foot. There's almost something rather comical about Lazarus coming. It's not a mummy walking slowly and frighteningly. This is a man who's wrapped up and he's struggling. He's full of life. He's wriggling to get out of this... out of these grave clothes that are wound around him. His face is wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus says to him the obvious thing: let him go. Undo him. And wouldn't you like to know more? Between verse 44 and verse 45, wouldn't you like to know what was said to Lazarus? What was it like? What did it feel like? Where have you been? And you'd like to know more about his later life, wouldn't you? But John puts a veil over all of that. It's as though he's saying, that's enough of the sign. It's only a sign. Don't get caught up in the sign. Think about the reality. Think about what's surpassing this. And what is surpassing this is the Lord Jesus Christ and his statement, really, stands astride this whole event in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John, in the grace of God, remembers what he has said. He puts that right in the middle of it. And it's really the turning point of the whole thing. It's the most important statement, the pronouncement that stands over it. Here is John saying, this is the sign, this is the reality. Here is Jesus. And if you think that Jesus was just a good man, one who went around doing good, well, that doesn't really square with verse 25. The statement itself is monstrous. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. No good man says that. No humble man says that. It's the statement of a madman, unless it's true. And what Jesus does is prove that truth by that sign. And he's saying, look, we are dead. We are just as dead as Lazarus. We're dead in our sins. Our situation is hopeless. Dead in the grave 4 days. Jesus isn't saying that I'm the key to eternity. He's saying, I am the resurrection. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me. Well, we weren't there. We can't place ourselves there in that sense, because we're 2,000 years on. But there's something authentic about this whole event. The very fact that crowds went up to Lazarus, the very fact that the chief priests and Pharisees sought to kill Lazarus. You just read chapter 12, verse 9. Then many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There were those that saw and believed. Well, we cannot see and believe, but we can hear and believe, and we can read and believe. And there is something authentic and true and genuine about this. And that same Jesus is alive today and still says, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. Well, let's close by singing Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8 on page 80. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness.
O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place, your power and
that we've looked at this morning. We thank you that we have the reality which far surpasses that picture. Pray that we may grasp hold of it, grasp hold of him who is the resurrection and the life. Bless us each one here this morning, O Lord, and go with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.